I have to read three scriptures to begin with, and I have three examples to back up what I'm going to say. So first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If you have a Bible like mine, it's page 1411. It's one of the younger ones looking up. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you, being dead in your offences and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts willed to do, and were children by nature of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, we too, being quickened in offences, has quickened us with the Christ. You are saved by grace, and has raised us up together, and has made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is God's gift." And then in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, John 16, verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming, and has come, that ye should be scattered each to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." And the last scripture, just for the minute, is in Revelation chapter 3, and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, in the back of the Bible. Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Fear not the world, said Jesus, for I have overcome the world." And within a few short hours, Jesus had been arrested, he'd been beaten, he'd been mocked, he'd been condemned on false charges, he'd been placed in front of the governor, who'd signed his death warrant, he'd been hung on a cross, and a few hours later, laid lifeless in a tomb. Doesn't look much like overcoming, does it? As far as the world is concerned. The very world that Jesus claimed to have overcome seemed to instead have overcome him. Now, I know a few of you will be saying, well, you've left out a few details in that story, and I'll come back to those. But I wonder if you ever felt like that. Ever felt like everything's failed? Nothing succeeded? Doesn't have to be outwardly and physically. When I was asked to take this address, I was given a couple of weeks to pray about it, and then I replied and said, yes, I would do it. And it was at that moment, I think, that when you put your head over the parapet, Satan starts to make his attacks. And the root of all sin, it says in the scriptures, is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And Satan tries to dislodge you in all those things. It doesn't have to be inwardly. Outwardly, you might look fine. But Satan tries to dislodge you. He wants to make you spiritually insecure. So you feel you can't serve. Because an insecure servant can't worship God, and an insecure servant won't be able to serve effectively. And so he's always at it. So I went and visited an old brother who's going through a lot of difficulty at the moment in terms of both spiritual and physical health. And we were chatting, and I said, you know, what do you think it means to overcome? He gave it some thought, and then he said, it's the secret side. The secret side. We talked on about it, but I want to let you into a secret tonight. Some of you know the secret very well. You've been in the path longer than I have. Perhaps some younger ones, it'll be the first time. I want to speak about the secret power of the overcomer and how somebody can overcome. And it seems like an insurmountable challenge to overcome. And yet the Lord has told us several times, and we had one at the end, about our need to overcome. And yet actually, If we go about it the right way, it's actually a very simple thing to do. So I thought we'd start in Ephesians, because Ephesians, the scripture in Ephesians, reminds us that God actually loves us. God actually loves us. You ever doubted that sometimes? Sometimes I have. You know, you think that God makes things difficult for us. He gives us tests, and he tries to make us, you know, pass through all these hoops, and it seems really hard, and he's always sitting there judging us, isn't he? Well, this scripture turns out in his head. And if you go through the scriptures, you find God isn't like that. There is a time when God has to judge. Interesting, it says judgment is God's strange work. In other words, it's not natural to God. It's something he does, but it's not something he likes to do. It's his strange work. When it talks about love, though, love comes very naturally to God. Interesting, somebody made a point once that all of us have to be provoked to love. It tells us in the scripture, provoke one another to love. It says of God, he has to be provoked to anger. God doesn't require being provoked to love, does he? So provoked to anger and the long suffering of God. You think the hundreds of years of children of Israel provoking him to anger, and eventually he moves in and sends him into captivity. God doesn't need provoked to love. It's what's natural to, if I can put it that way. And so when you come to Ephesians, I want to remind us very quickly of where we've come from. And that'll help us to see the attitude of God towards us. And that will help us to be able to overcome. And so it begins by saying, and you being dead in offences and sins. Now before we go on, this scripture is actually written to believers. We often use it in the gospel, and rightly so. But it's actually written to believers already who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But if there's anyone in this room that hasn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus already, God loves you with a love that, as it says there, surpasses everything you've possibly imagined. You might think your parents love you a lot, and they do. But the love of Jesus and the love of God is greater even than your parents could offer you. And so if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what you need to do. He died for you, he gave himself for you. And you need to ask him to save you. But those of us who are believers, it reminds us that we were dead in our offences and sins. So it's interesting, Jesus didn't come into this world for the purpose of helping some people who happened to have a little bit of sin attached to their lives. He actually came to raise people from the dead. And every single person who's ever been saved, every time any one of you or me has been saved, it's been an absolute miracle. Because we've been transformed from dead to life. We've transformed from death to life. Think about that. It was a miracle. You went from being dead in God's sight to living. And it says you were dead in your offences and sins. Now, I often used to wonder, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God said to them, the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. And then Adam actually lived for another 900 years after that. And so I thought, well, it doesn't really tie up, because God said they were going to die on the day they ate the fruit. But in actual fact, if you look at Scripture, they did die. Because to God, physical death is not real death. It says here, you were dead in your offences and sins. So when Jesus spoke of Lazarus and others who had fallen asleep in Jesus, he wasn't saying that they hadn't... Well, if he's effectively saying they hadn't really died. Because in God's sight, you're actually dead if you're separated from him. And if you're with him, you're living. And so even when somebody passes through death, as far as God's concerned, you're actually alive. You've just passed from earth into his presence. And so he's reminding us that we were all dead. A dead person can't talk. A dead person can't earn things. A dead person can't communicate. And if you see somebody who's dead, there is absolutely no way that they can make themselves alive. And that's where all of you are, and me. We were all dead in our offences and sins, and there was nothing that we could do to make ourselves living. Nothing at all. You have a lot of people out there who think they can do things to make themselves alive in God's sight, and you can't, because life comes from God. It was God that breathed life into Adam to begin with. And so he says, you were dead in your offences and sins. And then he goes on to say, that it was according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that just entrenches the point. What do? We need air to breathe, don't we? We spend all our time breathing in that air. Now, as far as we're concerned in this world, if we're in our sinful state, the power, the rule of the authority of the air is giving us what we need to keep going. And that's not good. It means that every fibre of our being means that we're sinners and we're under his authority. And it goes on, it reminds us three times, Paul says, three times, that we were like that. Before any of us think that we are somehow better, he reminds us. And you being dead in your offences and sins. And then he says, we also all had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh. And then a bit further on, he says, children by nature of wrath, even as the rest. There's not one of us that can excuse ourselves from those statements. But then we get this wonderful statement. God being rich in mercy. It says, you being dead. That was our very character of being. God being rich in mercy. That was the very character of God's being. That is the very character of his being. God is rich in mercy. It's his very being. It's what makes him up. He is God is love. And yes, he's righteous. And yes, he's holy. His characteristic is love. It says, God being rich in mercy. I love this bit. You know, it could have said, Paul could have said, God being merciful because of his love. And he could have stopped at that. But look what he says. He says, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. He doesn't quibble about God's love, does he? Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. And it says it's because of that that he quickened us or made us living and has raised us up together. And this is all past tense, notice. He has raised us up and he has made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the challenge is that if we're sitting down in the heavenlies of Christ, are we enjoying it? Because that's what Satan wants to take away from. He wants to take away your joy. And the question is are you enjoying that? The wonderful thing as it goes on down there is that it's all done. It's all done. If you go a bit further on down, it says in verse 8, for you're saved by grace through faith. I often wonder why God didn't say, you're saved by faith, and just leave it at that. The primary reason that every one of us have been saved is because we were saved by God's grace. We have a little tune, one of our CDs at home, and it says something like this. It says, the first verse, it says, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. But God gives us what we don't deserve. None of us deserve life. And it says here that it says we're saved by grace through faith. There's a lovely scripture in Romans, many know it well. Here in the Gospel it says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It was God's grace that made you realise you needed him. It was God's grace that brought you to that point where in repentance you laid hold of faith. And it was all because God wanted you. All because he loved you. And he still loves you. And then it says, verse 7, that the reason why he saved us was not because he liked us better than somebody else. It wasn't because he just wanted to salvage something from the wreck of the world that had been tainted by sin. It was so that he could display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You might have thought it was so that God could have extra worshippers and people to praise him, or it was so that God could demonstrate how good he was. But it says it was so that we might display that overriding characteristic of God, the grace and loving kindness that was seen in Christ Jesus. If you go over the next chapter or so, you find a description of God's love, and it speaks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. We've been having to go through lots of maths at the minute because of transfer tests and things in our household. We came across volume, and if you do volume, as many of you know, you have to work out the length and the breadth and multiply it by the height. But here we've got four dimensions. Length and breadth and depth and height. You only get that if you're in the middle of the object that you're trying to measure the volume of. Only when you're right in the middle of that cube Can you have, you know, a length and a breadth and a depth and a height? There's four dimensions. And so the description is given that we are right in the middle of God's love. There's one more statement I'll bring to you, and that's in John 13. It says that Jesus loved his own to the end. And the word end there has quite a number of different meanings. It's the word telos. It means to the ultimate goal. And I like that thought. He loved us to the ultimate goal, which is that we should be with him. Now, I said all that because the one thing I wanted to emphasise is that when God says that he wants you to be an overcomer, he wants you to overcome. God wants you to overcome. He's not placing a challenge in front of you because you won't be able to manage it. God actually wants you to overcome. And so when we get to John 16, there are lots of scriptures I could have referred to about overcoming. But this one here, it tells us the secret of how we're going to overcome. And you notice Jesus said this in the last few hours, on that last day. And he just said to them that you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to run away. No one's going to be with me, but the Father's going to be with me. And then he says, I've spoken these things to you, that in me you might have peace. I've often wondered about that. Would I have felt at peace if Jesus had just told me that we were all going to scatter and run away? He says, I've spoken these things to you. He was telling us what was going to happen. He was telling us that his disciples were going to fail. But he says, I've told you this beforehand, that in me you might have peace. How does it give us peace? Even though they were going to run away and fail him, he had not forgotten. They were still in his sight. And he says, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. The secret power of the overcomer is Jesus himself. You will never overcome in your own strength. No matter how hard you try, how much effort you put in, you will never overcome unless you're relying on the power of Jesus. A bit later we'll come on what that actually means to overcome. But we're going to fail. And Jesus knows that. But he says, I want you to have peace, because in me you're going to overcome. And yes, it looked like absolute failure. But Jesus gave himself into the hands of those who came to arrest him. He didn't defend himself before the court. Before Pilate, he said, yes, you've got authority, but you wouldn't have any unless it came from above. And finally, as he went to the cross, no one took his life from him. He dismissed it himself. And lastly, when men put him in the grave, he was only there for 3 days. And so on the outside, it looks like absolute failure. We often sing in weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown. Jesus actually overcame the world. There was nothing that the world could do. And in Scripture, we sometimes talk about the world in different ways. There's the planet, the world that we're standing on. And then there's all the people in it. But the world he's actually talking about is actually the influence, the system, the methodology of how people do things, the general attitudes. And when Jesus was here, none of it touched him. He didn't have the attitudes that the world had. People were astounded at the words of grace that came out of his mouth. They were astounded that he would touch a leper. They were astounded at the things that he did. Jesus said at one point, he says, the ruler of this world comes and in me he's got nothing. He overcame the world. The world could not touch him. And you might say, well, they took him and they crucified him. Yes. But there was nothing in Jesus that Satan could appeal to. Unlike you and me, that we often fail and we end up often subconsciously walking in the same ways as other people around us. There was nothing in Jesus. He overcame the world, overcame its attractions and its influence, and its fears. He overcame it. And he went to death and came out the other side, so that in him we might have peace. This, if you ever read the first seven chapters of Romans, there's a wonderful pattern there. In the first three chapters, Paul, after a brief introduction about how good the gospel is, he speaks about three different types of people. He speaks about the man who's completely unregenerate, first of all. And then he speaks about the man who's morally upright, who likes to judge others. And then he speaks about the religious man in the form of the Jew. And at the end of all that, he says, there's none righteous, not so much as one. All men have sinned. So there's no one, as we said already, that can earn their way. And then he spends chapter 4 talking about the importance of faith, and Abraham's faith in particular. And he demonstrates that the way of blessing is through faith. And in chapter 5, he finally gets to the fact that Jesus, when we were without strength, Jesus died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. But afterwards, you might say, after we've been saved, he meets an argument that some people would say is that, well, if God's grace is shown in its greatest extent by saving the greatest of sinners, then surely we should continue to sin, and that would demonstrate the love of God more. And to kind of explain that, you've got to think of a father looking at his child. A father loves his child, and then his child contracts some disease. Does the father love the child less because they've got a disease, or does he love him more? He probably hates the disease, but you could probably say that the extent of the disease causes the father's heart to pour out to him more. And so you could say, well, the greater the disease, the greater the love that God will show to us. And so Paul meets that. He says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, far be the thought. But he goes on a bit. Having established the fact that we shouldn't continue in sin because we're no longer part of that, he gets to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you get a struggle internally. I've had that struggle. I still have it. I'm sure there are many people in this room that have. It's a struggle between our desire to do what's pleasing to God and the fact that we keep finding that we fail. And the Lord wants us to overcome. How do we overcome that flesh that keeps pulling at us to do this and enter into the things of the world and the way the world thinks, and our desire to do what's pleasing to the Lord? Have you ever had that struggle? For me, it's a daily struggle. Constantly come back with feelings of failure. I was trying to do the Lord's will today, and it didn't work. I'm sure if anybody in this room says they have never had that, they're probably being dishonest. But the fact is that he goes through all of that, and he gets to the end. And he says, who shall free me from this body of death? And the picture, so I'm told, is that when somebody accidentally killed someone by manslaughter in Roman times, apparently they used to have the dead body strapped to their back, and they had to walk around with the body strapped to their back for a day or so. And so what effectively Paul is saying is, I've still got this dead body of sin on my back, and who's going to free me from it? Who's going to cut the straps and set it loose? And he says at the beginning of chapter 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our deliverer. And so that's what this is talking about. Jesus says, in me you live peace. He is the source of our overcoming, so that we might walk before him and enjoy it. So how do we do it? I've started reading recently with the children. We start going through Pilgrim's Progress. How many people have read that? But if you haven't read it, it's an allegory. In other words, it's a story with a picture meant to represent real life. The real life journey of a Christian. You know, it's great. You know, imagine if you could wake up in the city of destruction, and the way to get to blessing was somebody said, there's a gate over there. If you go through that, knock on the door, and you'll get there. And then you go through the wicket gate, and you get to the hill of difficulty, and you get to the cross, and your burden of sin is a physical burden that falls off and rolls into a tomb. And then you get to the House Beautiful, and the three ladies, Piety, Prudence, and Charity, I think it is, give him the armour of God. It's a physical armour. Wouldn't it be great if we got up in the morning, we put on our armour and took out our sword, and the demons came rushing at us, and we were able to fight them off? But that's not the way it works. Because when you get to 2 Corinthians, and I noted it down here, so, 10, verse 3 to 6, if you want to look at it, he says, the weapons of our warfare, the arms of our warfare, are not carnal or not fleshly. They're spiritual. So where is the battleground where we're going to overcome? And the battleground, and this makes it very hard, is actually our hearts and our minds. It's not a physical battle where we can stand shoulder to shoulder. It'd be good, wouldn't it? All the powers of evil were rushing at us, and we could all stand in a wee circle with our swords drawn and our shields ready. But actually, the battle is within. Satan wants to win that battle. He wants to draw you away from Christ. He wants to take away your joy. We'll come to an example later on. The Lord Jesus wants you to overcome. You might walk before him in peace and joy. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? The younger ones remember that. You ever notice what David said when he went to meet Goliath? He didn't come and say, in the power of my 5 stones and my sling, am I going to slay you? He said, he still had his sling and his 5 stones, but he said, in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, I come. In the name of Jehovah of hosts. When you come before Jesus, when you were first saved, you didn't come saying, in the power of the brethren who've prayed for me, or in the power of the doctrines that I've believed, or anything like that. You came and you said, Jesus, save me. In the power of Jesus, you were saved. And it hasn't changed. Even now, it hasn't changed. We still come in the power of Jesus. And so when you have these obstacles, whether they're internal or external, whether it's the struggles you have within, or whether it's the financial struggles or the health struggles that would get you down, it's always the same. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the giant will tumble. That insurmountable giant that everybody quakes at will go. Now David still had to fight Philistines. He didn't stop fighting Philistines. And we're not going to find that having overcome once, we're going to overcome, you know, that's once and for all. The struggles will keep coming. But in the same part, you'll overcome again and again and again until the day you find yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and all the struggles are over. So, in Revelation chapter 3, we have another gospel verse. And while it's good to use it in the gospel, again, it's written to believers. Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. Do you notice, at the beginning of every one of these letters to the assemblies, Jesus starts off with the words, I know thy works. The idea of that used to terrify me. I know thy works. Oh dear. That means he knows my failures. He knows his moments of weakness. He knows those darkest imaginations that I've hidden in the recesses of my mind, hoping nobody ever will find them out. He knows all those things. He says, I know thy works. And some of these scriptures, this one in particular about Laodicea, it's pretty damning what he has to say to them. But I love the fact that he says, I know thy works. And then he says, he that overcomes. He doesn't say, I know thy works, and therefore, that's it, you're finished. He says, I know thy works, and I want you to overcome. Something there that's so valuable to me, and I want you to overcome. We've got to remember, don't we, if we go back to Pergamos, that he says to Pergamos, that I know where you are. You dwell where the throne of Satan is. And we're no different. We dwell very close to the centre of Satan's authority. You're right in the middle. Established his throne upon the earth. He's managed to get all the empires and kingdoms of the world to serve him. He offered them to the Lord Jesus, remember. He said, they're all given up to me. We're very close to where the throne of Satan is. But Jesus' word hasn't changed. He says, he that overcomes. And in this one, where things got so bad that they think, the believers in this church think that they're rich and they have grown rich and they have no need of anything. Jesus gives them the clue as to how to overcome, and he says, if you open the door and let me in, that's how you overcome. It seems too simple, doesn't it? Too simple. Just open the door and let me in. The circumstances of life have caused you to shut me out. But he said, just open the door and let me in. It's wonderful, isn't it? So simple. That's the secret of the overcomer's power, is that they've let Jesus back into their life, or maybe he'd not been given that place. They've been brought to a point where they said, Lord, I need you back here. And they've opened the door and he's come in. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Isn't it his grace that even when maybe you shut him out, he's still there knocking? He never left the door. He never went away. He knew your heart still deep down loved him. I remember hearing of a sister who said, I don't think I love the Lord Jesus anymore. And the visiting brother who came to see her said, well, take that bit of paper and write down on it, I do not love Jesus anymore. And she says, oh, I can't do that. He says, well, you must have some love for him. Even when you're in the deepest, darkest places, where maybe you think you've lost everything, and there's still the heart. There's another less well book written by John Bunyan. It's called The Holy War, so you might have read it. It's about a battle over the city of Mansoul. And after the city of Mansoul has initially been conquered by the son of the great king, who's meant to represent the Lord Jesus, Lucifer, the enemy, manages to persuade the people to follow him. And so they end up backsliding. And he comes in with his army and he destroys half the town, but he can't get into Hart Castle. It says in the scriptures, keep your heart more than anything that's guarded. Very often you'll find that even the worst backsliding Christians, deep down in their heart, they still want to be the Lord's. And the enemy can't take that heart. Might take the mind, can't take the heart. As long as you still love the Lord Jesus and you cry out to him and you open the door, he'll come back in. And notice what he says. He says, sup with him and he with me. I love that reference, you know, when Jesus is standing on the shore of Tiberias. And the disciples finally come to the shore and Peter has swum there. And Jesus says to them, come and dine. He doesn't just say, come and eat. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word dine, it means more than just eating. It means conversation and fellowship around a table. And Jesus says, come and dine. He says here, come and sup with him and he with me. When we think of eating a meal, we don't think of eating it by ourselves, do we? We could all go to somebody's house and sit in separate little rooms. It wouldn't be much fun, would it? We all sit around a table and have conversation. Hopefully happy conversation. And that's what Jesus says. He says, if you open the door, I'll come in. I'll feed you. The light and joy of my presence will be in your heart again. And all you have to do is open the door. That's the secret of overcoming, isn't it? There are two things it says that Jesus does. And then I'm going to give a couple of examples to back up what I've been saying. In Hebrews, it says about him as a high priest, that he ever lives to intercede for us. For those who don't know what interceding means, those younger ones, it means you're wanting to get, or you're begging on behalf of somebody that they might have something. And so Jesus as a high priest is constantly, it says, he's always living to intercede. And what's he doing? Well, I think it's a bit like when Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. And Jesus says, Satan's demanded to sift you as wheat, but he says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And you think of that. He says he's always living to intercede for us. There he is, before the throne of heaven, and he's saying, David's struggling at the minute. He needs strength. And God gives it. Maybe you need something else. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf that you might have all the resources that you need to be able to overcome and to stand strong and faithful. He's interceding for you. There's another one, if you go to the second chapter of John's first epistle. And it says that he's written these words that we don't sin, but he says if we sin, I was always brought up in the Authorised Version, so if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Mr. Darby's patron. But an advocate's a bit different. An advocate doesn't need to advocate all the time. When you have a weakness and you fail, then he steps forwards and he says, my blood has covered that. And God, the Father, the judge, says, yes, it has. And so every time we do fail, yes, Jesus is asking for the strength for us to be able to succeed. But then he says, when we do fail, he steps forward as our advocate. You know, he says, I've died for that person. You belong to me. And everything that you've done that's failed is removed in my blood. And that's it. There's no more questions asked in heaven. So he's interceding for us. And he's advocating for us. So when you're passing through a hard time, and I know many are, just remember, the purpose of that hard time is so that we might get closer to him. We might get nearer. If you want a scripture to back that up, there's one in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but if indeed our outward man is consumed, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our momentary and light affliction works for us in surpassing measure an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are for a time, but those are not seen eternal. I look particularly at some of our older ones locally in Belfast, and we see the outward man becoming very weak. And we value them very much. But it says, even though the outward man is consumed, the inward is renewed day by day. I heard of a sister a number of months back who she died, and at the funeral there were quite a number of people. There was a Hindu there. Somebody was talking to them. They said, you know, I couldn't understand it. As physically her health went downhill, spiritually she seemed to go uphill. The outward man was being consumed, but the inward, she was overcoming. In a state of overcoming, she went into the Saviour's presence. Let's take a couple of examples, because I know as a teacher I always like examples. So Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. You can turn with him if you want, but you don't have to. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. So verse 10. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And lo, there was a woman having a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And she was bent together and wholly unable to lift her head up. And Jesus, seeing her, called her and said to her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I presume that woman once upon a time was able to stand upright. And maybe sometimes we're like that, don't we? Something gets us down. We're looking at our weaknesses and our failures, and Satan tries to occupy us with those things. And we look at the world around us and we see the Christian standards falling away, and everything seems to get us down. And so the more and more we look at the earth, the more stooped we become, until we get to a point where we can't lift ourselves up and look at Christ. And she was still, I figure, speaking a believer, because she still came to the synagogue. She still looked for something, but every time somebody tries to say something positive, all she could see was the ground. And sometimes we meet people like that, don't we? And we find people, and you know, you say, you know, there's this wonderful scripture that I've enjoyed about Jesus today, and well, it's lovely, but you know, I've got all these weaknesses, and I just can't see the joy in that scripture. It's obviously meant for others. And we get like that. And Jesus was there, and he looked around all the people, and then he found her. There she is. And he called her. I presume he used her name, doesn't say. You might wonder, how do you know her name? He knew her whole story. He knew everything about her. And he called her and says, come here. And there she came. She's all stooped over, and she came up the middle, and everybody must have wondered what was going to happen. And he knew all about the 18 years, and he says, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. The power that was causing you always to look at the earth, I've removed it. But that didn't actually make her stand up straight. She had no ability to stand up straight on her own. So what did he do? He laid his hands on her. And that life that came from Jesus flowed into her and caused her to stand upright. And she glorified God. Figuratively, I'm thinking about that when we get down. And maybe somebody say, well, you know, that's all right. She glorified God because she was physically better. But let's take another example where that doesn't happen. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul speaking, he says, and that I might not be exalted by the exceeding greatness of the revelations, so all the closeness he had to God, there was given to me a thorn for the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, and that I might not be exalted. For this I thrice besought the Lord, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace sufficeth thee, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in straits for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am powerful. Now, Paul overcame, but he didn't get physically better. So imagine what Paul was like. It doesn't tell us what the thorn for the flesh was, but it was obviously something that troubled him a lot. Three times. I don't know if that was three times in one prayer, or whether it was over 3 days, or whatever, but three times. He says, I besought the Lord. You can imagine Paul on his knees saying, Lord, please remove this thorn from me. It's really hindering me. Three times. He didn't get his answer straight away. But on the third time, the Lord spoke to him. And he says, Paul, my grace, the undeserving goodness that I've shown to you is sufficient for you. Think of all the good things that I have done. It's a good thing to do, to count your many blessings. Think of all the things that Christ has done. All the good things that I've done for you, he says. Think of them. And my grace will be sufficient for you. You know what Paul does? He doesn't ask him any longer. He says, I'll boast in my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then Christ's power shines through. And that's what I want to see. Paul was an overcomer, you see. His physical circumstances didn't change. But he looked at them in a completely different way. Maybe you have a difficulty at the moment. And God doesn't take it away. But he says, my grace is sufficient. Keep your eyes on me. One more, which I came across the other day, a few months back, when I looked at Jeremiah. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 20, I'm not going to read all of it, but if you go to verse 7, Jeremiah is speaking, and he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, Jehovah, thou hast enticed me, and I was enticed. Thou hast laid hold of me, and hast prevailed. In other words, God called him into his service. But then he says, I am become a derision the whole day. Everyone mocks me. For as oft as I speak out, I cry out. I cry out. I proclaim violence and spoil. That was the nature of the message God had given him, judgment. For the word of Jehovah has become unto me a reproach and a derision all the day. And I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. For it was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I became wearied with holding it in, and I could not. For I have heard the defaming of many, terror on every side. Report and we will report it. All my familiars are watching for my stumbling. Perhaps, or peradventure, he will be enticed and will prevail against him. And we shall take our revenge on him. But Jehovah is with me as a mighty, terrible one. If you go on down to verse 13. Sing ye unto Jehovah. Praise Jehovah, for he has delivered the soul of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Jeremiah is an Old Testament overcomer. There he was, and he says to God, he says, you've brought me into your service. You've asked me to go and preach a message that Judah is going to be destroyed and taken into captivity. And people don't like it. And they're mocking me. And then he says, you know, I'm not going to say anything more in God's name. That's it. He says, I'm going to keep myself. He might have thought, well, Jeremiah, you've just failed. You're doing the enemy's work for him. You're not presenting God's word. And he goes on to say, he says, in the end, he couldn't not give God's word. He said, it became a burning fire in his heart. But he says, all the enemies were around watching for a moment for him to fall. Perhaps they'll fall and we'll get him. But he says in verse 13, Jehovah of hosts, who tries the righteous, who sees the reins in the heart. He knew God was looking on his heart. And then he says, sing ye unto Jehovah, praise Jehovah. Nothing changed in his outward circumstances. He went through a struggle like many of us do. But he says, sing unto Jehovah. He was an overcomer. He found strength in God, even in the midst of all that awful time. Later on in the chapter, he speaks about, you know, cursed was it the day I was born, and things like that. But he carried on with the work. He was an overcomer. It's not wrong to be struggled at times. But what God wants you to do is find... Yeah, we could pull out some other circumstances if we wished. Psalm 4 is a good one to look at sometime. It's where David speaks about all the things that were coming upon him. And then he says, thou hast given me joy, more than when there new wine and corn was in abundance. You know, nothing changed in his circumstances, but his heart changed. He found the joy that came in being back in the Lord's presence. Go to Psalm 73 and you find the writer there goes in the same situation. All the wicked seem to benefit and everything seems to go well for them and everything's going badly for me. And then he goes into the sanctuary and he says, and then I saw their end. And I realised that actually everything's in God's hands. You can go through scriptures, you can find so many overcomers. Many of them, their physical circumstances never changed. And so, in Ephesians, God's love is limitless. He never ceases to love. He wants you to overcome. The way to find it is to go to Jesus, and there you'll find the peace. Even though you fail, he's interceding and advocating for you. And then, when you go to that scripture read in Revelation, you find that the way to overcome is just to open the door. To open the door, I really mean it. We have those examples of how Jesus stepped in. Never once did he hold himself back. Every person overcame. We'll leave you with one last wee bit of a scripture. You don't have to turn this one to, but it's in 1 John chapter 4. And John's just spoken about all the spirits in the world that are going to come and try and dislodge us. And he says in the second half, or he says in verse 4 of 1 John 4, ye are of God, children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Are you struggling? Just go to Jesus. He's greater. And just simply open that door. May you do it tonight, in his name.